So as Diane mentioned, this is the last sermon I'll have at SVC as an intern. And whether they invite me back and to speak ever again, I don't know. But, you know, I might be up there on the slide with like a picture, and it'll probably look ridiculous because that's the only kind of pictures I take. But so this is my last sermon, and I have debated sort of long and hard about what to talk about. And when Diana first said, oh, can you preach on May 26th, I thought, oh, it's Pentecost, so should I talk about Pentecost, or like, I don't know. I decided, though, to sort of keep it simple. It's my rule of thumb in general, to keep it simple. And so for this sort of last message, so formal time speaking, I want to actually just tell you my story. And you're probably thinking, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense because the story is something you tell like at the first message, not at the last message, right? Why do we want to hear your story now when you're leaving? But I think as I start thinking about the future and considering sort of what's ahead for me, my past and my story comes heavily into play. And so me sharing my story with you is kind of telling you, you know, where I'll be going and what I'll be doing in some sense. And I hope it can stand sort of as some encouragement to you as I share my story. So my story starts in Seattle, where I was born and raised, and I think I often describe my childhood as the most sheltered Christian childhood of anyone I've ever met, ever, including pastors' kids. So my parents were like pillars in the church, right? They taught Sunday school and were elders and did greeting and worship team and like everything. And people came over to my house so often that it was like my house was like the second church. Like people were there all the time. In fact, we had this really ugly, huge blue van that we always drove to places because my family, we had three kids. And whenever there were church events, people would just be like, oh yeah, you'll see this giant van, and that means the church is there because there's this giant, ugly blue van there, which means the Chews are there. So they were very committed, very devout Christians, and I grew up my entire life K through 12, actually, at a Christian school. I went to a Christian school since I was young. And so at the ripe old age of 6, my parents sat me down on their bed, you know, at the foot of the bed and said, Chris, do you want to become a Christian? Do you want to accept Jesus into your heart? And I said, yeah, of course. Like, why wouldn't I? I mean, everyone I knew was Christian. My brother and sister, I'm the youngest. So my brother and sister, of course, they're Christian to my parents. And like, this was just a natural step for me. It wasn't like a decision. It was just what happened when you turn a certain age. So, of course, I said yes. And the world went round, and I grew up. And I sort of stayed in this very Christian world, in this very Christian bubble. I was one of those kids in Sunday school that you probably know, and I'm sure there's none of them at F3C, but I was one of those kids at Sunday school who was like a know-it-all who knew like all the answers to everything. And whenever there was a question, like, you know, I'd sarcastically or, you know, raise my hand and always give the answer. Teachers, I'm sure, I feel bad for my teachers now. They must have just been like, oh no, Chris, coming again, come on. And I had not, like, in Sunday school, you like memorize all the books of the Bible, right? I had not only memorized all the books of the Bible, I knew numerically where they were. Like, so Ephesians is like the 10th book of the New Testament, and yeah, and the 19th book is Hebrews. Like, why does anyone need to know that? No one actually does. But for some reason, as a kid, this is what I did. So, yeah, this is what I did when I was a kid. I had a lot of free time. Anyway, so we never missed church. And my brother and sister, as they grew up, they were, you know, in leadership at the youth group. And as soon as I was old enough, I was in leadership at the youth group. And my parents actually led the youth group. So at one point in time, my parents were the leaders, and all three of us were in it. I was like, this is ridiculous. My sister sang on the worship team, my dad played guitar for the worship team, my brother played drums, and I did sound, and my mom was a greeter, and she did refreshments afterwards, so all five of us, it was crazy. And all of that to say is that I was also like a really good kid. Okay, I was like not the rebellious child. I never swore. I never really used harsh language. My parents said that it was impolite to to say shut up to someone. So I never said that. And they also said that referring to someone's rear end, you shouldn't call it butt, because butt is a rude word. And even today, I don't do it. And when I was in high school, I never drank alcohol. I still don't. I never smoked. I never really had any bad habits. I mean, it was pretty much like the model child. And so by grade 10 or grade 11 or so, by the time that rolled around, I was fairly confident, pretty much 100% sure that I had this whole Christianity thing figured out. Right? I mean, it really is not that difficult. Jesus dies for your sins. You evangelize people you meet. You do your quiet times as many times as you can a week, and you should feel guilty if it's not seven. And it's like pretty straightforward, right? I mean, Christianity is pretty straightforward. There were a couple of questions. I hadn't fully figured out what that Trinity thing was, or predestination. Like, there were a couple of things that you have those topics during a youth group, and you would talk about them, but no one actually knew really anything. So aside from those few mysterious topics, I had pretty much all of Christianity figured out, or so I thought. And you know, actually, I think that the man in our scripture passage today, I think this is where he was coming from. And this guy is commonly referred to as the rich young ruler. And we actually get that from the three synoptic gospels combined. Luke describes him as a ruler. Matthew describes him as being young. And all three accounts talk about the fact that he's very wealthy. And while history has looked down on the rich young ruler, history has kind of been like, this guy missed out, right? He should have chosen to sell everything and follow Christ. While history, and church history particularly, has looked down on the rich young ruler, I actually really empathize with him. And I empathize with him because, in fact, I think in many ways, I am him. I mean, this guy had all his ducks in a row, right? He probably came from a good family, a religious family. That's why he's a ruler. He has more than enough resources. He appears blessed, right? He's obviously followed God, and so he's been blessed. And most importantly, according to verse 20 of this chapter, he is described as being a righteous person, right? He's kept all the commandments since he was a young boy. Now, of course, we don't objectively know if that's true or not. We can't prove whether he actually did. But at the least, we know that Jesus doesn't call him out or anything. He doesn't say, well, when you were six, you lied, right? Jesus goes along with what he says. So obviously, he must be doing pretty well. He must actually be keeping the commandments. And in short, this is a good guy. And that's why I like him, right? He's a good guy. He's not like Zacchaeus, and you'll remember Zacchaeus was also wealthy, but he was a tax collector and he had been cheating people. He wasn't like Zacchaeus. He's honest. And he's not like the Pharisees either, right? The Pharisees ask him questions because they want to trap him. They don't really care about what he has to say. They want to trap him and try to accuse him. I believe that the rich young ruler is sincere. And he comes before Jesus and kneels before him and calls him good. And he is actually seeking out the truth. Because he's lived a good life, right? He's lived a good life, he's followed all the commands, and he's got pretty much everything figured out. He's got pretty much everything nailed down in Judaism at this time. Pretty much all figured out. But he comes to Jesus, and he knows Jesus is a teacher, he knows he's a rabbi, a good teacher. And so, he's got it pretty much figured out, but he wants to be sure. You know, he just wants to, you know, cross all his T's, dot all his I's, make sure. And so he asks Jesus for some validation, for some affirmation. Is there anything else that I need to do? And this, honestly, is exactly how I felt when I was in high school. Like, I had pretty much all figured out. There were a couple of questions, but it was for the most part good. And I know that most of you or a lot of you haven't grown up in the church, and your experience has not been the same as mine. And even if you did grow up in the church, probably you weren't that really annoying kid who knew all the answers to everything. You're probably good children. So not all of you have grown up in the church, but I think at some point in time in our Christian life and our walk, I think a lot of us can empathize and understand how this rich young ruler feels. And maybe not at the very beginning, you know, maybe not initially, but after a while, after you've been in church for some time, you start to learn, you know, what Christianity looks like. And you start to learn how to pray out loud. And the ultimate goal of praying out loud is to get other people in the group to say, like, amen. Or like, and you can get that. And you learn how to share in small groups. And you learn how to share, like, enough so that people are like, wow, that was really good. But not enough so that they're like, oh, tell me more about that. Because you don't want to invite questions. And you know, like, you know, learn how to sing the songs and take communion and like all of these things that you do. And I think all of us at some point have thought, you know what, I've pretty much got this Christianity thing down. It's not too hard. It was weird at first, things, a lot of strange rituals, but, you know, I've pretty much got it down. And I think we can all actually understand where the rich young ruler is coming from. And so this man, he comes to Jesus. He's got, you know, one more question, you know, do I need to donate a little more money, or do I need to, you know, recite the laws a little more? Is there a piece of scripture I need to memorize? He's just kind of filling in maybe the last little bits of doubt. And what response does he get? What does Jesus say to him? Well, in verse 21, we read, Jesus looked at him and loved him. One thing you lack, he said, go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then, come follow me. I've got to say, actually, that this is one of my favorite verses in the Bible, which is probably weird. I don't know anyone else who has said that. But this is one of my favorite verses, definitely in Mark, but I think in the whole Bible. And I want to spend at least a little bit of time talking about just that first phrase. Jesus looked at him and loved him. And I wonder if we really get that. Jesus looks at him, and Jesus knows that this guy is not perfect, right? He's a sinner. And even though he thinks he's kept all the commandments, clearly he's not kept them all. I mean, that's just impossible. And Jesus knows that he's not worthy. Jesus looks at him, and he knows this guy's sin. He knows that he's fallen far short and deserves death. But Jesus looks at him, and he loves him. And Jesus looks at me, and he loves me. Even when I was in high school, and I thought I knew everything, and I, you know, never really listened to Sunday school teachers or preachers, because I was like, I know what they're going to say. You know, I've heard it all before. Everything is just review. Even to that arrogant kid who thought he knew everything, Jesus looked on me and he loved me. But this verse doesn't end there, does it? That's just the first part. And I think sometimes we wish it did end there. Jesus looked at me, loved me, and was like, you're good to go, you know? You've got eternal life. Go home. No worries. But it doesn't stop there. And I'm sure the rich young ruler wished that it had just stopped there. But the second half of this verse, or the second portion, is where Jesus sort of like drops the bomb, right? He says, one thing you lack. Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and then you have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. And I wonder what the rich young ruler was thinking, like what was going through his mind. Like, are you kidding me? Like, I followed all the commands. Nowhere in there does it say, sell everything you have, give to the poor, and follow you. I wonder what was going through his mind. And I think that this passage is one of the most difficult passages that we struggle with today in the Western church, but just, I think the church has struggled with it throughout history. And we can't simply say that this passage means we must all sell all possessions and give to the poor. In fact, to be honest, it would be easier if that was what this passage said. If this passage just meant that, like you could sell all your possessions and then you would get eternal life, I mean, that would be pretty easy, right? I mean, it would be straightforward, there wouldn't be any question marks. It would be easier if that's what this passage asked. But it doesn't, and a cursory reading even of the Gospels will tell you that Jesus doesn't prescribe this for everyone. Zacchaeus, who we just mentioned, he sells half his possessions, not the whole thing. And Jesus looks on him with favor. And of course, the woman who anoints Jesus at Bethany breaks this bottle of extremely expensive perfume. And while the disciples are angry and saying that she should have sold it to give to the poor, Jesus actually honors her and makes mention of her. So clearly, we can't simply say, well, this means we all must sell all our possessions. At the same time, we can't diminish what is being asked here. right? This is really hard. This is really difficult. And just because it's difficult, we can't sidestep it and say, Jesus was only talking to that guy, and he doesn't have a message for me. It was purely for that rich young ruler. We can't say that either. And I think the church throughout history has tried to avoid this passage, has tried to, in some ways, get around it. But just because it's a tough truth doesn't mean we can ignore it. Because there is a challenge extended here, isn't there? A very difficult challenge. The rich young ruler is presented with a very clear choice. And it is a choice that's given out of love. Right? Jesus isn't doing this just because he is mean or because he wants to punish the rich young ruler. He's doing this out of love. We know that he looks on this man and loves him. But it is difficult nonetheless. The question that stands before us in the end is, what must we do? Just like this man asked, what must we do to inherit eternal life? Or in other words, what are we willing to sacrifice? And the answer, in no small measure, the answer is everything. Right? Everything. When I was in high school, I thought that I had Christianity completely figured out. And I thought I knew what was required to be a Christian. I could say the right things and do the right things, be in the right places. I served in the right ministries and led the right youth group, all of those things. But I had no idea, in the end, what was required. I had no idea what it meant to follow Christ, what Christianity actually meant. And several things converged in my life. Sort of my last year in high school / first year in college, first few years in university, a couple of things converged. And the first was that I started reading some good Christian books. I specified good Christian books because there's a lot of bad Christian books out there. And the first that I read was called The Pursuit of God, and it's written by A.W. Tozer. And I remember this clearly because I had just walked into my room and I was thinking like, what is this Christianity thing, you know, And right on the floor of my room was this book that said The Pursuit of God. And I was like, yeah, I'm interested in The Pursuit of God. I guess I'll read this. And I found out later that my sister was just cleaning out her room, and she had a bunch of junk that she threw in my room. So it wasn't like a super spiritual, like the book descended out of heaven. But I do think that it was God giving me this book. And so I read this book, and I read several others. The Celebration of Discipline, Richard Foster, The Cost of Discipleship by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And as I read these authors, I came to a very disturbing discovery, a very disturbing realization. And it was that the God they wrote about seemed completely different and completely foreign to the God that I knew. I mean, there were some similarities, like the whole Trinity thing, but it seemed like the religion, the Christianity that they wrote about, that they were passionate about, that had changed their lives, the Christianity that they wrote about was far removed from the life that I was living, from the Christianity that I had known. And while my religion, so to speak, changed everything that I did. You know, it changed. I went to church and I went to youth group. It changed what I did. To these authors and from their writing, it seemed like it changed not just what they did, but fundamentally who they were. Right? And so that was a disturbing realization. The second thing that converged at this point in my life, and it was during my first year in college, actually, was that my dad was diagnosed with lung cancer. And it's a rare form of lung cancer that is actually not caused by smoking. He had never smoked and never been in secondhand smoking his whole life. And by the time that they found it, actually, it was in its late stage. He refused to go to the doctor even though he had that cough. And so by the time they found it was in late stage, and they said that it would only be about 6 months. He would only live about six more months. And from that diagnosis, he lived about one more year. And it was during that year, I think, that I saw up close and personal what it truly meant to be a Christian. What it truly meant to live a Christian life. Because I had thought that my dad was just like me, right? I thought that my dad just did all of these things, served on committees and went to board meetings and taught Sunday school. He just did all of those things because that's what Christianity looks like. That's just what you're supposed to do. But the truth is that it was much deeper than that, right? I was wrong. I thought that my dad's Christianity was just like mine. but it wasn't true. For him, his faith, what he believed, changed everything that he was and everything that he did. And as I saw him physically get weaker from the chemotherapy, I saw him spend more and more time with God, and actually to get stronger spiritually, which against all odds and all reasoning didn't actually make any sense to me, but I saw it. And I read his journal sometime later, and he would write things like, going to meetings, and at my church in Seattle, board meetings are notoriously boring. Like, you know, snooze, no one likes to go to any, like, church meetings. They're really boring. But he wrote that he liked to go to these meetings, and they were like life and breath to him because they were serving God. And at his memorial service, it was just something else. We had expected about 300 people to come, but over 500 people showed up. And there was actually standing room only. There wasn't enough room for people to sit down. There weren't enough room in the pews. And I have to say, my dad was not, he was not a charismatic person, actually. He was pretty plain. And my mom, if you've met my mom, she's like the really friendly one, like the really bubbly one. My dad was like the more conserved, kind of like quiet. He was actually a teacher, so he was really loud, like up front with people. But when he like talked to you individually, he was like pretty passive. So he wasn't necessarily like this charismatic, outgoing person that drew a lot of people to him. But he lived a life of faith. And the stories of what people told me during his memorial service about how he had driven all the way out to like the far city to bring people to church, and how, you know, they would always overload the car so that there was way too many people in the car, but he would just keep picking up more people and bring them to service. All these stories came out, and multiple people after the service came up to me and said, "This memorial service has actually made me want to be a better person, has made me want to be a better man and live a better life, because I've seen what it's like, a life that's lived following Christ." And you would never know it sort of from his personality. He was always soft and quiet, yet he was faithful. And to be honest, in many ways I would say there was nothing remarkable about his life. He was at the same church his whole, as soon as he became a Christian, he stayed in the same church his whole life. He taught in the same job his whole life. He never advanced or moved up. But the remarkable thing about him was that he followed after Jesus. He sacrificed what he had to follow after him. And as I look back over these years of my life, I can see these different threads converging, what I was reading and what I was seeing. And I knew then that God was asking me for something more, right? I had been doing the right things, but God was saying, "I require your entire life." And so a challenge, so to speak, or a decision, a question, in many ways, was asked to me, just like to the rich young ruler. And it wasn't like a verbal, like a voice, but this realization that either I was going to commit my whole life to following Christ, or I was going to give up like the rich young ruler and walk away. Because I wasn't going to live in this charade anymore, right? I wasn't just going to do all the right things and not actually commit. And it's funny because I had a friend who we'd grown up together, been in the same church together, and came to this realization at the same time and talked about what we were going to do, whether we were going to fully commit 100% or we were just going to give up. And you're probably all expecting me to say, "Of course I chose to follow Christ, and like the clouds parted and a dove descended and there was gold dust in the room." And on some level it's true that I did decide, right? I decided to commit to follow Christ with everything that I had. But I must say that this is something that I continue to struggle with, right? I can't truly say that I've given everything, that I've sold all my possessions, that I've sacrificed everything for his sake. And actually that's the worst part, or maybe the best part, about this passage. See, the first challenge, sell all your possessions, that part, that's what people mostly talk about, right? That's the big one. But actually, to me, it's the last phrase in this verse that's the most troubling. The last phrase is, "And then follow me." Because this isn't just a one-time instance, right? It's not a single act that you do. This is something that requires an entire lifetime. And actually, in many ways, the single act, that's the easy part, right? It's the following Christ part that is even tougher. Because it's relatively easy to make one grand gesture, and very difficult to change the routine of your life. And the classic example of this is the difference between weddings and marriage, right? In a wedding, you invest hundreds of hours, it's tons of work, you spend, especially if you're in Vancouver, you spend tens of thousands of dollars, and you view florists and catering, and it's the most stressful day of your life, and it's crazy, and it's this huge event. But the real work of marriage doesn't start at the wedding, it starts, you know, the day after, the week after, the month after, 10 years after, living with another person. The grand gesture is important, and you can ask any bride and groom whether their wedding is important. It is important. We know that. But the real work, the everyday life stuff, is the real battle, is the real struggle. I know friends who think that once they get married, everything will be smooth sailing. And I'm not even married, but I know that that's not the case. So for me, this question of what is God asking me to give up? What is God asking me to sacrifice? It has continued on, and it has continued to drive my entire life. Well, for the most part, my entire life. And I would say it's ultimately why I came here to study at Regent, and why I am wanting to go into the pastorate, into ministry. Because I feel like God called me to leave Seattle. God called me to leave a comfort zone, my family, all good things, to come and study here and to journey out. And I have, my undergrad is in chemical engineering. And in many ways, God's saying, like, these are all good things, they're secure things, but I'm calling you to something else. Are you willing to sacrifice those things? And I'm not saying that all of us, that all of you need to quit your jobs and go to Regent. You know, I'm not saying that my life is a paradigmatic example of what you're supposed to do. By no means. I think that God calls us each to different things. And the truth is that God calls us each to sacrifice different things. And it's never easy. I think one of the things is that if it's easy to sacrifice, then probably, you know, maybe that's not what God's actually calling you to. But I think God calls us each to sacrifice different things. Perhaps it really is possessions. Maybe it's God calling you to sell possessions and give to the poor, to sacrifice more than you are willing to, than you want to. Maybe it is the safety of home. Perhaps God's saying you need to leave Vancouver, this good F3C family even, and go somewhere else, but God is calling you somewhere else. Or maybe it's even family. And I know that's a tough one for here at F3C, as we have so many families. But maybe it's even family. And God's saying, I need your son and daughter. And you may have plans for them, but I have greater plans. And you need to give them to me or your spouse. Or even the idea of family. And the fact that perhaps, you know, you won't find a husband or wife or won't have kids. I mean, maybe God is asking you to give up that up to him. And I think we can look at Abraham and Isaac, and that was the sacrifice right there. This challenge to give up everything for the sake of Christ. I know it's nothing like new, right? I mean, this is a message we've probably all heard before. It's a message we probably, you know, have heard from the pulpit. We know that we need to sacrifice everything. But just because it's an old message doesn't mean it's not relevant. And just because it's an old message definitely doesn't mean it's any easier. It is a challenge, and it is a question we need to continually be asking ourselves every day. And so right now, actually, I want to move into a time of sharing. And so why don't we first divide? So if you could divide into groups of three or less, so two or three, not one, it's not a group. And usually we say, you know, divide with people you don't know well so you can get to know each other better. This is like the one exception. If you would like to divide with people who you do know well, by all means, people sitting around you. So if you could go do that right now, split up. Station, but I'm going to close this down real quick and lead us into communion. So as you've been listening to my story and actually even reflecting on the story of the rich young ruler, I think a valid question, one that we should ask, is where does grace fit into all of this, right? Because actually it seems like we've talked a lot about decisions and choice, and Jesus presents this man with a choice, and it's his human decision on what to do or not. But I think the question of, quote-unquote, where does grace fit in is kind of funny, because I would say that this whole story, my story included, that actually this is all about grace, right? And this becomes clear, particularly in the last section of Mark, right? Because the disciples ask the very real and very valid question, who can be saved? If it's as difficult as the camel going through the eye of a needle, which, by the way, isn't a gate in Jerusalem, but if it's this real impossibility, who can be saved? And of course, Jesus responds that it's impossible, right? It is impossible for man, except that it is possible with God. That is possible by grace, and it will be made possible, actually, by what Jesus is going to do. And in fact, if we looked at the wider context of this passage, of our little section, we see that the preceding passage deals with little children, and how Jesus says we need to be like the little children who don't think they can earn. They're not like in the method of earning things. They're not like, oh, I need to do all this work so that I can earn the kingdom. They just receive it. They receive it as grace. And what follows after this passage, the disciples actually argue about who's going to have the prime position in the kingdom. And Jesus says that you need to be a servant of all. And so clearly, human effort, human work, human choice, human decision is, I don't want to say it counts for nothing, but in a sense, it's all infused with grace. It's only by grace we are able to make a decision. It's only by grace that we are enabled to say yes to God. And it's only by grace that covers everything that we do. And so we're going to lead right now into a time of the Lord's Supper, and this time of communion. And I think this, in a sense, of course, is the ultimate reminder of grace. Because we come to a table that we don't prepare ourselves. It's not by our hands that have made it. And we could receive a meal that we didn't, per se, cook, right? It wasn't that we did all this work to earn. This is a gift, this meal, the Lord's Supper, grace, salvation, and life itself is a gift from God. It is all grace given to us. So, Diana, if you would come and lead us in song.